The next speaker we have is Afsad Malik. As well as being the editor of a number of books and magazines, among them the very well-known Q News and opendemocracy.net, he's also recently been on the BBC debate, The Battle for Islam, alongside Tariq Ramadan and Ziauddin Sardar. With the majority of the media outlets throughout the world actually asking him for his opinions on current issues within the Muslim community, we're very fortunate to have him here for the day. Inshallah, he'll be speaking a little bit further on the state that we are in.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim. Assalamu alaikum. Can you all hear me? I guess you can't hear me. Can you all hear me? Because I can just... Yep, you can hear me. Alhamdulillah. So as it is customary, just to thank everyone for battling the cold weather. Had I actually known it was this cold, I probably would have stayed at home. But that's the British weather system today. I would like to start off by saying a big thank you to Imad, who actually initiated this discussion today. And if it wasn't for them, we probably wouldn't be having this discussion. But I would also like to thank very much the two contributors, Dr. Tahir Abbas and Dr. Hisham Helia, for taking time out of their busy schedules. I know Dr. Hisham and I were in London last week, which was very interesting. We had a book launch at the City Circle. And Dr. Tahir Abbas is very popular, very in demand. He's flying around. Very nice for him. He just come back from Indonesia. And he just tells me he's leaving the country again. So thank you for everyone all around. And I believe it's a collective effort. So alhamdulillah, we hope that you come today and you gain some information, some knowledge, something that is of benefit. And if there's anything that is said today that you're unsure of, I really request everyone to come to the speaker and ask them to clarify. Because very careful that some things may come out wrong from the speaker's mouth, or some things people hear the last bit and not the front, the first bit. So I would ask everybody, just please do clarify anything that you feel is a bit weird or something. So Bismillah. So where are we? What is the state that we are? What is the state that the Muslims have reached? What juncture are we in the world history of Muslims? And I would say since 9/11, the house has been on fire. And Muslims everywhere, and probably many people in this room as well, have been trying to put this fire out. But no matter how as a Muslim, you try to put it out, another fire starts. And the problem is, I believe that many people in this room and many people that I've met are perpetually trying to decontextualize stereotypes that manifest in the media. Now, the only problem with that is once you've done it, once that's occurred, the actual stereotype actually manifests by Muslims doing the very same thing that you're saying Islam prohibits. And so people are left with the question, what is the problem with Islam? You know, and is Islam a religion of peace? As everyone would know, since 9/11, there's been a huge reaction in Muslims in the West, and the mantra is Islam is a religion of peace. Islam is a religion of peace. But for every one time somebody says this, there's 10 images that are broadcast on the media that are saying Islam isn't a religion of peace. So this is a big question that people around the world are asking. I even know that Muslims themselves start to think, look, what is the situation with Islam? You know, does it really allow suicide bombing? You know, can we kill these people? So you know, there's something that is going on, and I would say 9/11 has certainly been the trigger for our generation of Muslims. And since 9/11 and 7/11, many reasons have been put forward. I know the two contributors and myself, and most likely people here, have been contributing to trying to understand and trying to engage with people and trying to communicate to others as to why did 9/11 happen and why did 7/7 happen. But on the mainstream level, something very interesting occurred. And when I'm talking mainstream, I'm talking on the vast majority, with exclusion of The Guardian, maybe or The Independent. But the general theme in the media was that everybody was voicing an opinion, but the only opinion that was missing was of the people who perpetuated those acts. Their voice seemed to be missing. And while many Muslims have gone along and said, look, this is nothing to do with Islam. 9/11 has nothing to do with Islam. 7/7 has nothing to do with Islam. There is a truth in that. And the truth is that how can a revealed religion that anyone professes, and any religion, how can a religion preach hatred? So from that angle, when people say this has nothing to do with religion, you know, there's a considerable degree to which one could agree with. But the problem occurs for Muslims is that the problem is when we're saying it's nothing to do with Islam, the people who are doing these acts are quoting from the Quran and from the Sunnah. They're actually quoting from the Quran itself, the core text of Islam, and also from the traditions of the Prophet Muhammad. Now, the question that would come to a Muslim would be saying, what Islam are these people actually referring to? What Islam is this? Because in a post-9/11 environment, the global community have learned that Islam is not a monolithic movement. Many people, many of your colleagues, even my work colleagues, who were getting paid very highly for jobs, were coming up to me saying, you know, Islam is that's a religion with like the, you know, like you worship loads of idols and think, subhanAllah. No, it's not that. Oh, don't you have Shiva? So, you know, no matter how much work you do, and these are what genuine people said this to, and they're very sincere, and I said, no, it's not that. So for a Muslim, the realization is, subhanAllah, there is some serious work that needs to be doing on a big scale. So the question is then, for which Islam are these people who are perpetuating these acts, which Islam are they referring to? And from Washington, from the think tanks, from the neoconservative think tanks based in Washington, the Daniel Pipes, to our own beloved Anjum Chaudhry, the Hassan Butts in Great Britain, to Osama bin Laden himself, it seems everybody is speaking on behalf of Islam. Everyone is saying this is what Islam is. And while it is very, very clear for a Muslim that there's a big crisis going on in the Muslim world, what isn't clear is this: who speaks for Islam? Who speaks for Islam? And this is something that is confronting Muslims, I would say specifically Muslims of our age, because when we go to university and, you know, there is so much in excess of doing your degrees and passing the stress of that, there's also this identity crisis which comes up. Most likely when people go to when they get to universities and the campuses, you know, they're very susceptible to ideas, very open to the other. So the question is, who speaks for Islam? Now, as a student of Islam, and that's all I am, somebody who's trying to learn and to grapple with the text and learn from the teachers, to me and to many other students, it comes very, very clear that the sayings of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and the Quran have actually fallen victims, if you like, hostage to ignorant people who are clashing in the darkness of ignorance. And it becomes very clear once you start researching and analyzing and observing what they say and what they read, or what they say and what they write, is that these students of chaos have completely stepped over 1,000 years of scholasticism. They've just completely walked over, ignored it, brushed it aside, saying it is irrelevant for us. And they've ignored Quranic, the commentaries of the Quran. And Islam has a very rich heritage of scholarly interpretation of the Quran and understanding. And what is the net effect of this? Well, I would argue that the net effect is that a new Sharia has been created, a new Islamic law. Now, this new Islamic law uses Islamic terminology, but the only difference is that it is built as a sole antithesis to the West. It's created just to be us and them, the house of Islam versus the house of the non-believers. But also underneath this new law, there's complete and utter rejection. But not only is there rejection, non-Muslims and Muslims under this new law are victims to it. So how did we arrive to the state that we are in? I know I'm plugging the book quite a lot, but there you go, I'm the publisher, so you must forgive me for that. So let me say one thing. How did we get in the state that we are in? And many people are fair to ask the question, what is wrong with Islam? Does Islam need a reformation? Is Islam itself inherently violent? Now, I would argue that these are fair questions to ask. And in fact, many Muslims themselves, after 9/11, were asking these questions, like I mentioned earlier. Does Islam, you know, away from the mission, do we accept suicide bombing? Is it allowed? Are we allowed to kill these people? Is indiscriminate violence allowed? Do things gone really wrong with the Islamic, with the Muslim project? So these are fair questions to ask, and the Quran is replete with injunctions from Allah saying, you know, you should think, you should reflect, look around the creation, ask the people of remembrance if you do not know. So Muslims are not people who are idle and just taking things as they come. You know, we have to investigate. And again, so the events of 9/11 and 7/7 signify grotesque deviations from the Islamic tradition. And so to understand how we arrived at the state we're in, what I'm going to try to do is to try and delve into the intellectual history of Islam for the last 300 years. And that's probably an impossible task to do given Abdul Razak is keeping an eye on me with timing. So fasten your seatbelts. So we need to understand the past to understand the present. And there's three periods that I really do believe that is very critical for all Muslims to understand. Because by understanding those three epochs, you can understand the situation in which we are in. And these three periods were effectively responses to foreign domination. One of them was by Muslims themselves, and the other two responses was by a response by Western domination. So I basically categorized them as the following. The first one was the Puritan movement, which is in the 18th century. The second was the reformist movement of the late 19th and early 20th century. And the third and final one is the ideological movement, which occurred from the mid 20th century and of which we are currently experiencing. So let's move to the first one. Forgive me if I speak fast, I normally talk about this. So the Puritan movement. So what is the situation with the Puritan movement? Well, the Puritan movement is probably the easiest to identify with its characteristics because they were pretty much uniform. It was actually a monolithic sort of movement. And it was quite simple. But the Puritans basically viewed anything that didn't originate from Arabia proper as suspect and at worst completely un-Islamic. And they actually believed that a number of innovations have crept into the Muslim world, namely through the Turks, the Ottomans, also from the Greeks, but also through the Persians. And instead, these accretions have basically come into Islam, permeated through Islamic thought, and basically crippled Muslims. And as a result, this is the reason why the state they were in at the 18th century. And their vision of the world is pretty much black and white. Either you were Muslim or you weren't. There's no ifs and buts about it. And so if you weren't Muslim, you could be killed. Very simple. I mean, they want you to pronounce the jihad. Fine. You know, as you know, in orthodoxy, you cannot pronounce the jihad against your fellow Muslims. But something very interesting about this movement as well was that they attacked historical scholars. And by demonizing the great scholars of the past, some of the books, if you look at the books, some of them refer to them as devils, shaitan, and others as a spawn of the devil himself. They were very categoric with this. So the implication about this is that they actually removed any psychological barrier of actually inflicting great harm on the integrity and the legacy and the memory of great masters of Islamic jurisprudence and of theology and of philosophy. They basically opened the barriers. Yeah, it's open season, whatever you say about these guys. But what happened with them, with the majority of people they attacked, were the scholars whom they disagreed with. Now, they didn't just disagree with them, they actually denigrated them. You know, like I said, or this person was a heretic, you know, these people were the spawn of devil, so they went this far. Now, as Dr. Tahir Abbas was mentioning about literalism, this is really where we start seeing it creeping in, because they actually went back to the text, and they looked at the text, and looked at them through a literal lens, devoid of any historical context. And they actually sidelined much of the Islamic jurisprudence tradition. They ignored it by saying, look, it's not relevant. All these scholars were spawns of devils, they were heretics, why should we take for them? We need to look at it afresh. But they were very selective because they did cling on to some classical Muslim scholars. And even those works that they clung to were not complete. They were basically, as I would say, a cut and paste job. You know, they would leave the middle, take the end, and leave the beginning. So they were very selective. And they redefined orthodoxy by doing this, by going back over the text and saying, we'll take that, we'll leave this, we'll take this. What effectively they did, they defined orthodoxy. And the definition of orthodoxy was, believe it or not, their orthodoxy. So if you went with them, if you did not subscribe to their orthodoxy, you were heterodox. It's quite simple, isn't it? But the scary thing was, if you were heterodox, you could be killed. Now the implications of this was, if a Muslim was deemed as having heterodox beliefs, i.e. not following what they followed, they could be killed. They were no longer had the protection of the general reliah of La ilaha illa Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So how do you move from text to reality? Well, unfortunately, the people that were the targets of this movement was actually the, believe it or not, they didn't aim very low, they aimed very high. It was actually the caliphate, it was actually the leader of the Islamic world at the time, which were the Ottoman Turks. And they actually blamed the Turks for all the problems of the world. I mean, I was in Birmingham recently and I had a discussion, and this brother actually, we were discussing and I just couldn't understand. I said, look, what did they do to you? And we discussed, and then he said, well, at the end, they were all dealing with magic, and there were Magians and Zoroastrians, and I was saying, yeah, but they were Muslims, they were praying five times, and he goes, yeah, but brother, they were all doing voodoo and all this. And this brother actually said this to me. But at that time, in the 18th century, the movement regarded them as morally equivalent to the Mongols, who came in the 12th century. As you know, they came in the 12th century. Genghis Khan's grandchildren, came in and completely devoured and demolished the Muslim world. And so this movement said, look, you know, the Ottoman Turks, they're just like the Mongols. And they actually described the caliphate remarkably as Abdullah al-Kufriya. They said it's a heretical nation. So as I mentioned early on, once you were deemed a heretic, it's open season on you. Now this movement was really not interested in political theory as much as cleansing the religion of evil innovations, of evil accretions. This is what they're really primarily interested in. And as I said, they basically said if anyone was deemed of doing shirk, heresy, which they defined to what they thought was heresy, you could be killed. Now the important takeaway for this, I've only got 10 minutes left, I'm getting nowhere. The important take for us is this is very important. By completely ignoring the classical heritage, and not only ignoring, they completely demonized, like I said. Some scholars, they said these guys were like shaitan in the image of man, they basically created a new Islam. And this new Islam basically was based upon completely an open sense of immorality. A new immorality had crept into this vision of Islam. So that was the 18th century. And now coming into the 19th century, what were the Muslims facing in the 19th century? Well, challenges to the Muslim world were coming from all over the place. And 16th and 17th century, was the Muslims were seeing a lot of Spanish, Portuguese, Dutch, French, and later the French people came after the British. And they really didn't see much of this people. They thought they'd just come for trade. But it wasn't until 1798, when Napoleon invaded Egypt, that the Muslim intellectuals were saying something is going to go wrong. They actually said it before Napoleon invaded, and then Napoleon did invade, and they said, yeah, we were right, something did go wrong. But when he invaded, something else happened, and that was that the invasion of Egypt by Napoleon was followed by complete domination of India by the British. And also, soon enough, the Ottomans and the Persians, their power was overtly on the decline. So it was against this backdrop of a sense of an overwhelming sense of crisis that was completely sweeping the Muslim world, in face of a complete and utter spectacular rise of the West, both militarily and economically, that the 19th century intellectuals reacted against. And when I say spectacular rise, because it's really fascinating, the Muslims really weren't interested in Europe. They just said, if you read the biographies or the historians, you know, they were saying these people are just basically barbarians. And even some were saying, it's too cold there, so nothing could be grown there. They're saying, we don't want to go there because it's too cold. And then some of them said, we don't want to go there because we will not be able to find the Qibla. So forget the, you know, what we call Europe. So they weren't really interested. But suddenly this reversal occurred, and the Muslims saying, what on earth, subhanAllah, what just happened? They weren't saying subhanAllah, they're saying, a'udhu billah, what just happened there? So the 19th century intellectuals, they said, okay, we need to react against this. How do we react? Now, unlike the Puritan movement, they were very diverse. The reformers were a very diverse movement of intellectuals. Some of them were very pro-nationalism, some wanted the return of the caliphate, some were very pro-socialism, but at the end of the day, there are two things that I feel is very fair for me to say that summarizes the reformist movement, and these are two things. First is that they completely want to re-evaluate the current intellectual models that Muslims were using in the 19th century, and they wanted to ascertain, do these models work for Muslims in the modern age? The second one is, how do you stop the spread of the West? And they came to a conclusion that said that there needs to be a synthesis created between the eternal values of Islam and the modern values and systems that modernity presents to the Muslims. Now, via their method and substance, they were nearly identical to the Puritan movement. I know that's amazing to say, considering the two differentials which I mentioned, but I'm going to go into that in a minute. But without these, without the similarities, there's three key points that differed them from the Puritans. First one, they were generally open to plurality of opinions. They understood that there was difference of opinions. Second, they were very liberal in outlook. And by this, I mean they actually took philosophy and theories and paradigms from the West. Unlike the Puritans who said, nothing, we can't take anything from the West. It's dumb because we're in this problem. They said, no, we can go to the West because the West is supreme. So we need to look and see what they did and emulate that and bring it to Islam. So regarding the Islamic intellectual tradition, which I said they looked at and said, look, let's reassess the models we're using. Now, like the Puritans, they said, well, basically, we must go back to the core text. We must go back to the Quran. We must go back to Sunnah. We must ourselves go back and understand this. And what they did is basically quite shocking, is that they basically sweeped aside consensus. Now, if anyone knows anything about Islamic law, when a consensus is built by ulama, that's pretty much binding. Because it's very rare for scholars to have a consensus, and when a consensus has occurred, you can't ignore it. Well, they said, well, these scholars were dead so many hundred years ago, we don't need to be abided by consensus. The shocking thing is they rejected a great deal of hadith, and they simply said, this is maudu, this is fabricated, this is sahih, and this is completely fabricated. And it's quite shocking that one of the leaders or the reformers said, no one is bound by hadith if he feels it's not sahih. So this is the 19th century, they're going through all the books, said, well, if you don't think it's true, then just dump it. Basically, that's what they're saying. Now, what they did is basically, like the Puritans, they basically were arguing that this is really true Islam. They said, now, this is really Islam. You know, what we're trying to articulate is sahih Islam. And this is what the Puritans were saying as well. Now, effectively, what they were saying was, anyone was qualified to speak on the behalf of God. Anyone can say, you know, this is what I think Allah thinks, and it would be legitimate. Now, the extreme of that logic would be that anyone can create the Sharia law. Simple as that, because they say, look, I read this hadith, and the brother goes, well, that hadith is not sahih. He goes, well, according to me, it is, and then I can do this, and I can do this. And so this was the problem, that you, rather than having four schools of jurisprudence, all of a sudden, everyone down the street was having their own school of law. Now, regarding the synthesis between modernity and Islamic tradition, they basically were very eager to read modernism into the text. So they're saying, yes, alhamdulillah, Islam is very pro-democracy, yes, nationalism is justified in the Quran, yes, you can take interest, that's also in the Quran, given the situation, yes, constitutionalism is in the Quran. So basically, they continue to do this, and it was because of this latter point that basically, in the 20th century, they completely capitulated and become apologetic. So from a message of synthesis, they completely became reactionary, were saying, you have democracy? No, Islam first gave the world democracy. You've got women's rights? No, Islam first. So they came very reactionary. Now, I've only got 5 minutes left, and I'm actually nowhere where I want to be. Now, so I have to quickly move on to the third stage, the ideological. So we talked about the 18th century, the 19th century, and now the 20th century. So what was life like in the 20th century? It was pretty much the same as it was in the 19th century, and that Western imperialism was a concern of the Muslims. But now, with Western, where the imperialism had gone and Muslims had independence, they were now looking at a new imperialism, which was cultural, economic, and political. And after the Second World War, a second generation of reformers emerged from the Muslim world, and they took a very harsh view to the West, whereas the previous reformers, they were synthesis. They said, yeah, we'll take and we'll mold and we'll make. These didn't want nothing to do with this. There was utter condemnation and utter rejection. And they, what they saw was this: in the post-independence era, the first Muslims that came out of imperialism, the Muslim leaders that they had, they were worse than the colonialists, in that they were trying to rapidly westernize the Muslims than the colonialists had done themselves. So what the colonialists couldn't do, the Muslims were doing themselves. And they really basically, they saw this, and a lot of the people had resonance with their message. Because why? Because when these secular leaders came, they said, we're going to promise you growth, we're going to promise you power and prestige, and they didn't deliver. And so there was a resonance between the messages. Now, following the Second World War, following two consecutive world wars, and the complete breakup of social fabric in the large cities, particularly in the Muslim countries, and the complete and utter collapse of the modernist project, which had completely failed to provide anything, and also the creation of the new state of Israel, and many, many other things were going on in the world, the second generation of Muslim reformers knew that the answer did not lie with the West, because the West was the cause of everything that they had done. And they had proof of this, the 19th century reformers. Now, whereas the 19th century, they looked towards West, they looked particularly towards France, and it's quite fascinating if you read the book. They're very impressed with 18th century philosophers. Now, the West, the new Muslim reformers, they looked other way. They looked to Eastern Europe. And the reason I say this is because they were rebelling against imperialism, but they were not the only ones who were rebelling against imperialism. You had the Germans rebelling against, they had Second World War. You had the Russians, you had the German nationalists, you had the Chinese. So there was a great deal of ideas going across the whole of the world saying, look, this is the best way, this is how you act, not to end up a mere clone of the West. And take, for example, Ali Shariati. He was one of the Shia thinkers. And he basically synthesized Marxist thought with Shia thought. And you all know that he was also one of the forerunners of the 1979 Iranian Revolution. And you all know also that the 1979 Revolution was a model for many other groups to say, look, they established an Islamic State, we've got to do the same thing. So it's very important to realize that the 19th century was a century of ideology. Ideologies were coming in. There was nationalism, there's communism, there's Leninist thought. These were very, very powerful deterrents against the West, who were seen as the enemy. And these Muslim ideologues, they saw nothing with taking ideas from them. But the fallacy, the problem was that they didn't realize that ideas, they come with baggage. Like, for example, the same reason they criticized the 19th century reformers were saying, by taking in the technology, you brought in the ideas behind the technology. But what these ideologues didn't realize, by taking in the ideas of the Leninists and Marxists, it also permeated their thought. And so what we see today is this. At that period of time, in the 20th century, we see a convergence between ideological radicals and Puritans. Another way of looking at it is you have a convergence of religious illiteracy and modern ideology. And this is the state that we're in today. So So why have I been rabbiting on about this 18th and 19th century? What I feel is very important, because these two movements, they contributed to the second generation of reformers. And I would say in the following ways. So what did they take from the Puritans? They took three main things. There probably are more, but this is what I think is quite obvious. The first one is takfir. The Puritans were the first movement in Islam, other than the Khawarij, which were the first century rebels, that they said, you're not a Muslim, we can kill you. It's called takfir, where you pronounce a Muslim, non-Muslim, you know, you're not a Muslim, you're non-Muslim, and you can kill them. So takfir is the first one. The second one is redefining orthodoxy. These people, they completely redefined orthodoxy, saying this is what we're doing is orthodoxy and everything else is heresy. And the third one is a complete and utter disrespect of plurality of opinions. Their way or the highway, or their way or to Jahannam, if you look at it. So what did it take for the reformists? The reformists, they basically opened the way for this generation of thinkers, because they completely took away the necessity of adhering to consensus. They say we can do away with ijma, consensus, do away with it, it's no need anymore. And they completely took away legal precedents. That there was legal precedents, oh, we don't need those, we can create our own legal precedents. So these two several factors from the Puritans and from the reformists have come into the 20th century ideologue, of which we've seen playing out in our TV screen today. Now, yes, religion is partly to do with it, and I do not agree that this is a clash of civilizations. This is a clash within a civilization. And yes, Islam, there is Muslims, as I said earlier, these people do use the text. So we need to address this. But also, the fact of the matter is that what they're doing is not sanctioned in Islam. You know, you just can't see it anywhere in the text that you could go and do assassinations. Where it occurred, for example, many Western scholars were saying it occurred within a fringe branch like the Assassins. And they were not considered Muslims by the majority anyway. But like I mentioned, in the 20th century, there's many, the 19th century was the century of ideologies. And so I would say communism and what was going on in Russia, the Russian Slavophiles, these two we must look and see what is similar with what Al-Qaeda is doing today. So I've got four things that I think that Al-Qaeda today shares with these movements of the 19th century and before this. Complete and utter hatred of the West. They completely saw the West as decadent, frivolous, barrenless, absolutely abject. They had nothing to provide for us. Second one, completely against capitalism. Capitalism was seen as the antithesis to the self-sacrificing hero. You know, the person who does the good for the community, the good for society, the good for the country. And third was complete and utter contempt of the Western mind, which they viewed as the Western mind placed a great deal more in philosophy and science than in culture and spirituality, which is a deluded kind of spirituality. And the fourth one is that they were completely unbelievers. The West was unbelievers. They need to be contained, they need to be curtailed, they need to be wiped out before their disease spreads into their pure faith. Now these four things that I believe are, that they share with these ideologies of the 19th century. And so where are we today? Well, I would argue that an ideological driven Islam has completely left us theologically impoverished. We have completely and utterly inherited a spiritual confusion that has resulted over 300 years of reformation that has begun from the 18th century and is continuing today. Al-Qaeda are the products of an Islamic reformation. They are not products of an Islamic civilization. And I've only got 2 minutes left and I have a great more deal to do, but maybe I can conclude on this. So as Dr. Tahir Abbas was talking about contemporary forms of radicalization, so all these things that I mentioned, I feel very important, because we need to understand history to realize where we are at. Things do not happen in a vacuum or in a void. Things are created, and so we need to go to the sources and try to ascertain where the roots are and how they grew. So I would say contemporary forms of radicalization that we're seeing are, again, four. And probably there's more than this, but I feel these four are very important. First one is foreign intervention. And in this, I include the breakup of the Ottoman Empire and also the creation of the State of Israel, but also, very importantly, the modern-day foreign policies. And it's a great disservice. I really do believe it's a great disservice when America and Britain, they try to say there is no connection with foreign policy. I know that is completely wrong. And the reason why I know that is wrong is I've had first-hand experience. Asif Muhammad Hanif, as you all know, that was he was one of two suicide bombers from England. And before he blew himself up, I had a conversation with him. I was actually doing a lecture in London. And the talk was on education. And after the talk happened, the Q&A started going on suicide bombing. And I just could not convince him that suicide bombing was a bad thing. Then afterwards, I said, look, come and speak to me. And I said, look, why is it? Why do you think it is? And he said, foreign policy. He said, it's just completely wrong. Now, I will go to George Bush and I'll say to Tony Blair, you prove me something otherwise than that. I believe I'm one of the most authoritative speakers in the field, because I had no idea he was going to do what he said, you know, that he was trying to justify. So it's with great tragedy that I say foreign policy is a contributing factor to radicalization of Muslims. Second is congruence theory. Now, congruence theory is something that was developed by Ibn Khaldun over 700 years ago. I know Dr. Tahir Abbas is a great admirer of Ibn Khaldun, so I'm trying to get in his good books by mentioning him. But it's also very true. Congruence theory, what does it mean? Congruence theory, Ibn Khaldun said, when you have oppressive leaders, they are going to nurture pathological people. So if you have leaders that throw people away in the prison and lock them up and torture them, you're going to produce people like Sayyid Qutb. Because until the time he was locked up, he never wrote what he wrote. It was only when he was in the prison that he wrote this new idea of a jahiliya, where he said there's two groups, the party of God and the party of Satan. I mean, he's living proof that if you torture people, you're going to have tortured minds. Third thing, personal and social dislocation that occurs from rapid modernization. And we all know this when we go to Pakistan or Bangladesh. You know, there's some friction within the family. Should we watch MTV or should we not? You know, the father saying you should go to the mosque, and the son is saying, you know, I want to grow my sideburns and chill out and put some nice clothes on. And this causes a sort of friction as well, and sort of schizophrenia, if you like. And then fourth and finally, and I would love to go on and talk about this because I specifically prepared this, but I haven't got time. And that is religious illiteracy. And, you know, brothers and sisters and guests, you know, this is one of the things that has plagued Muslims in the West, and is one of the bitter fruits of the Reformation, is that when we have Muslims coming into the West and they do degrees and they do PhDs and suddenly they feel that they're muftis of Islam. You know, it's quite logical that if you have a PhD and you walked into your doctor, you had a PhD in quantum physics, and then you go into the doctor's surgery and the doctor's prescribing you one thing and you're prescribing another one, he's going to say, excuse me, look, this is my profession, this is what I'm used to. You know, alhamdulillah, you've got knowledge, but you can't just simply transfer it. And because of this transfer of knowledge that has occurred in the modern age, that we have self-proclaimed muftis, that, you know, they don't want to sit and study with scholars, they don't want to go and study, they've got a PhD or degree. And that's not saying, I'm not taking anything away, because we all have degrees, mashallah, we try to do this. But the problem is, when you feel your degree is a certificate to teach and preach Islam, this is where the troubles begin. Thank you very much, and I'll give you time. Assalamu alaikum.
JazakAllah khair. Definitely food for thought there.